The Protestant Reformation did not suddenly commence in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Under the sovereign hand of God, the origins of the Protestant Reformation can be traced back to 14th century England and a man named John Wycliffe. So important was the role of John Wycliffe that he is affectionately known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. The signing of the Magna Carta in 1215 signified an important change in the political constitution of Great Britain. No longer would the Pope of Rome have any claim to political authority in these islands. Although King John continued to pay a form of tribute to Rome, this was not considered binding and ceased under King Edward II. Politically, there was a great desire to ensure national sovereignty and resist the authority of the papacy. However, Rome was not to surrender her claim over the British Isles without a fight. She sent dignitaries to England to take important offices, and money collected in the church was sent to the Vatican. Lamenting the influence of Rome in the 1300s, J.A. Wiley comments, "The power of the king was weakened, the jurisdiction of the tribunals was invaded, and the exchequer was impoverished." The spiritual life of the nation was in a poor condition. The church had long ceased to preach the truth of God's word. Spiritual leaders were themselves blind to the truth. Public worship was largely neglected, and the formal structure of the church only existed to raise money for the Church of Rome. John Wycliffe was born in the parish of Wycliffe, near the village of Old Richmond in Yorkshire, around the year of 1324. It is believed his ancestors had lived in the area since the time of the Norman Conquest and adopted the name of the area as their surname. John would have been known as John de Wycliffe. Nothing is recorded of his childhood years. We know that from a young age, his parents desired him to serve in the church. Around the age of 16, John Wycliffe was sent to Queen's College, Oxford. However, this newly created college did not meet with his expectations for study, and he moved to Merton College, which was highly esteemed as one of the most academic institutions in Europe. When Wycliffe attended Merton College, he would have been one of 30,000 students. His close affection for the University of Oxford saw him remain in association with the university for the rest of his life. He became a Master of Balliol College in 1361, and thereafter became a Doctor of Theology. Wycliffe was not the first to seek to encourage men to the truth of scriptures at Oxford. As Wycliffe was commencing his studies at Oxford, one godly saint was seeing his time draw to a close. Bradwardine was one of the first mathematicians and astronomers of his day. This brilliant scholar was drawn to a study of the Word of God, which led him to conclude that Scripture was a higher power than natural science. While many of his fellow scholars were seeking to employ scholasticism to explain the mysteries of the world, Bradwardine brought his students to the Holy Scriptures. Wiley notes, "Lifting the veil, he unfolded to his students, who crowded round him with eager attention and admiring reverence, the way of life." The lectures of Bradwardine were famous throughout Europe. His evangelical doctrines stirred the souls of many in Oxford University, and this helped prepare the way for John Wycliffe. The first event which brought Wycliffe to public attention was when he entered a dispute between the university and the friars. The Franciscan friars first settled in Oxford in 1230 and held the erroneous belief that Christ and his disciples were common beggars and begging was a gospel institution. This view was advocated from the pulpit and in the public arena. Their doctrine was contested by the scholars at the university, which often resulted in feuds between the two parties. The friars would appeal to Rome, and the university would appeal to the civil courts. John Wycliffe was often critical of the friars for their laziness, and saw this as an opportunity to expose them. He sided with the university and published a defence of their position, in which he rebuked the friars as not only a reproach to religion, but also to human society. Such was the impact of his pamphlet, the university considered him to be one of their first champions, and soon after promoted him to Master of Balliol College in 1361. When Archbishop Islip founded Canterbury Hall in Oxford, he elected Wycliffe to be the warden of the college. However, upon the death of Islip, Wycliffe was replaced by Islip's successor, the Bishop of Ely, Stephen Langham. Feeling a sense of injustice, Wycliffe appealed to the Pope, who ruled against him. The Pope's decision was a result of an ongoing dispute between Rome and King Edward III regarding tribute money. Wycliffe's removal from this office was certainly not because of a lack of academic ability. John Fox, in his book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, notes how Wycliffe was famously reputed for a great clerk, a deep schoolman, and no less expert in all kinds of philosophy. Even his opponents recognised the academic talents God had blessed him with. Walden, the bitter enemy of Wycliffe, wrote to Pope Martin V confessing that he was wonderfully astonished at the vehemency and force of Wycliffe's reasonings and the places of authority with which they were fortified. Wycliffe expanded beyond his knowledge of scholastics with a deep understanding of both canon and civil law. Wycliffe was a man of great understanding on the constitution and laws of his native country, and all this knowledge would be of much use to him in the battles he faced through the course of his life. However, mere academic ability was insufficient for Wycliffe to enter into spiritual warfare with the forces of darkness. He knew the boldness of the Holy Spirit to speak out against evil, wickedness, and corruption. It was the popular teachings of Wycliffe that are credited with stirring up the barons and commons to the dangers of the papacy and the need to stand against her wickedness. Such was the influence of Wycliffe in this matter that Wiley comments, mainly, Wycliffe contributed to bring about this state of feeling in England. Merleau de Vigny credits the spiritual awakening of the new birth in the soul of John Wycliffe to the evangelical influence of Bradwardine at Oxford University. As Wycliffe listened attentively to the preaching of free grace from the lips of Bradwardine, the Holy Spirit made the scriptures effectual in his soul. It was this spiritual awakening that equipped Wycliffe for his future battles with Rome. Had this vital work of regeneration not occurred in the soul, Wycliffe may have progressed into the active priesthood, an occupation you could enter without knowing anything of the scriptures. One event that had a profound impact on John Wycliffe was the outbreak of a plague known as the Black Death in 1348 and continued through to 1349. It is estimated between 30 to 45% of the general population died in the Black Death during these years. In some villages, 80 or 90% of the population died. John Wycliffe was 25 years old when this outbreak occurred. He mentioned it frequently in his writings. The sight of animals lying dead in the field, crops destroyed, but more importantly, hundreds of thousands of people disappearing into eternity without knowing the truth of the gospel had a stirring effect on the soul of John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was still a young man when he came to the attention of the king. King Edward III became aware of Wycliffe through a pamphlet Wycliffe had wrote in support of him and his deliberations with Pope Urban V. In 1213, Pope Innocent III had exacted tribute of 1,000 marks from King John, and this was to be an annual payment, but successors to King John had refused to pay it. When Pope Urban V demanded payment with arrears from King Edward III, the king refused to pay tribute to the Pope. Wycliffe argued in his pamphlet that the Pope had no right to require the king send him money from the churches in England. Wycliffe was chosen to debate with a monk who sought to demonstrate the claim of Urban V over England. In opening the debate, Wycliffe referred to himself as the king's peculiar clerk and sought to defend the authority of King Edward III and dismissed the claims of Pope Urban V. Wycliffe argued, "There cannot be two temporal sovereigns in one country. Either Edward is king or Urban is king. We make our choice. We accept Edward of England and refuse Urban of Rome." Wycliffe was highly regarded by King Edward III, and in 1374 he was chosen to represent the king at a meeting with papal officers at Bruges. In the same year, he was appointed to the crown, living of Lutterworth in the county of Leicester. Wycliffe enjoyed a close relationship with the fourth son of King Edward III, the Duke of Lancaster, named John of Gaunt. John of Gaunt held very free notions of religion and was often in disputes with the clergy. It was John of Gaunt who chose Wycliffe to travel to Rome to remonstrate against the abuses of the Pope in the Church of England. Upon the death of Edward III in 1377, John of Gaunt had less influence and power. This directly impacted Wycliffe, as John of Gaunt had been a public supporter and defender of Wycliffe in his battle with the errors of Romanism. Towards the latter years of his life, Wycliffe found his support from the monarchy and Parliament in his battle with the papacy had significantly diminished. One of the battles which Wycliffe engaged in was with the friars. This was a battle which commenced in his early days at Oxford and continued to his death. With the rise of discontentment among the nations of Europe concerning the luxurious lifestyle of many of the monks and friars, two new orders were born. The first was the Franciscan Order. This order advanced the vision of Francis of Assisi that all holiness and virtue consisted in poverty. Francis of Assisi travelled to Rome to persuade Pope Innocent III to support his idea for a new order of friars who embraced the virtue of poverty. This order gained such a large following that by the time of his death, Francis of Assisi had amassed hundreds of thousands of monks and his order established over 2,500 convents. The second order was the Order of the Dominicans, founded by Dominic of Aragon in 1170. This order differed from the Franciscan order in the business it performed. It had two strands. The first strand sought to preach, and the second sought to persecute those it considered heretics. The Franciscans performed their duties with great zeal and enjoyed much success. They are credited with reviving preaching among the common people in a language which they can understand. The lamentable element of it is that they were preaching a false gospel. The Franciscan order have been vividly described as the soldiers of the Pope, the household troops of the Vatican, who advanced alertly and victoriously to combat heresy and extend the fame and dominion of the papal see. The impact of the Franciscans and Dominicans cannot be underestimated. Wiley comments, "The Franciscans and Dominicans did for the papacy in the centuries that preceded the Reformation what the Jesuits have done for it in the centuries that have followed it." Despite their humble beginnings and the vow of poverty the friars had taken, these two orders soon became corrupted by wealth. While the friars refused money for their own individual use, they willingly gathered it for their corporations. Wiley notes how the friars were famed for indolence, insolence, a dissolution of manners, and a grievous abuse of those vast privileges and powers which the papal see had heaped upon them. The friars would travel throughout Europe, selling indulgences which promised to secure the forgiveness of sins. They claimed they had the power to absolve sinners of sins and admit them into heaven. This was all performed in the name of the Pope of Rome and with his blessing. In England, the influence of the Dominican friars had grown since their arrival in 1321. Wycliffe had not been the first to oppose them. FitzRalph, who was appointed Chancellor of Oxford in 1333 and the Archbishop of Armagh in 1347, detested the friars to such an extent he took his complaint to the Pope, where he argued, "The friars were propagating a pestiferous doctrine, subversive of the testament of Jesus Christ, that owing to their machinations, the ministers of the church were decreasing, that the universities were decaying, that students could not find books to carry on their studies, that the friars were recruiting their ranks by robbing and circumventing children, that they cherished ambition under a feigned humility, that they concealed riches under a similitude of poverty, and crept up by subtle means to become lords, archbishops, cardinals, chancellors of kingdoms, and privy councillors of monarchs." It is observable that throughout history, God always has a witness for his truth. As soon as Elijah departed this world, Elisha was waiting to take up his mantle. When Stephen was martyred, Saul was converted shortly after. And this pattern could be seen through church history in many different countries. The death of Armachanus in 1360 was the same year Wycliffe began his public opposition of the friars. Wycliffe published a pamphlet entitled Objections to Friars. He charged the friars with 50 heresies and errors, and many more, if men will seek them well out. He criticized their sermons as being fables, chronicles of the world, and stories from the siege of Troy. In warning men of the dangerous heresies of the friars, Wycliffe sought to turn his hearers to the truth of the Bible. "May God of his endless mercy destroy the pride, covetousness, hypocrisy and heresy of their feigned pardoning, and make men busy to keep his commandments and to set fully their trust in Jesus Christ." This was the argument of John Wycliffe. Although the 2 years spent in dialogue at Bruges on behalf of the king proved politically fruitless, it did serve to enlighten John Wycliffe as to the systematic corruption of the papal system. Even though Wycliffe did not meet the Pope directly, his dialogue with the Pope's closest advisers demonstrated to Wycliffe the corruption of the papal system flowed from the very top of the papacy. Wycliffe rattled the papal cages when he rallied the House of Commons against Arnold Garnier, the Pope's fundraiser in England. Garnier had been commissioned by Rome to raise funds in England, and even had permission from the Palace of Westminster, providing that he would protect the rights and interests of the Crown and country, he had permission to raise funds. Wycliffe alerted the Commons to the dangers of this practice, and it was brought to an abrupt halt, much to the anger of Rome. The House of Lords supported the Commons with this bold statement: "We will support the crown against the tiara." Many of the clergy and monk hated Wycliffe and sought his demise. Wycliffe was critical of the seals of indulgences, masses for the dead, and processions and pilgrimages. He denounced the worship of images and relics as foolishness. Wycliffe's fearless zeal for truth soon saw him summoned before the bishops of the Church of England at St. Paul's in London in the year 1377. Wycliffe was attacked by those who opposed him, but he found protection through John of Gaunt. Wycliffe was commanded at the trial not to preach doctrines which were offensive to the Pope, but this did not deter Wycliffe. Fox records about Wycliffe after this meeting going about barefoot and in a long frieze gown. He preached more vehemently than before. In the same year, 1377, the Pope issued 5 papal bulls against Wycliffe and 19 different charges. According to Wiley, these bulls give instruction to apprehend the said John Wycliffe, to shut him up in prison, to send all proofs and evidence of his heresy to the Pope, and await further instructions. In 1378, 2 men claimed the office of Pope, Urban VI and Clement VII. John Wycliffe saw this as an excellent opportunity to produce a tract against popery, which was received by a wide variety of people. Near the end of 1378, Wycliffe suffered a serious illness, and it was feared he would not recover. The friars and eminent men of Oxford visited him and pleaded with him to retract his statements against the friars and the Church of Rome. Wycliffe, always one to respond to his accusers, raised himself in his bed and replied, "I shall not die, but live to declare the evil deeds of the friars." In such circumstances, many men would feel pressured into recanting or intimidated into silence. But this was not the response of John Wycliffe. At a lecture in Oxford University in 1381, Wycliffe denounced the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation. He produced a pamphlet on the subject, and his words attracted widespread condemnation. The heads of Oxford University united together to condemn Wycliffe's statements as heresy and threatened to excommunicate him. Wycliffe was summoned before the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Courtney, on charges of heresy. The Archbishop solicited the King for permission to imprison Wycliffe on charges of heresy. Permission was granted, but the response of the common people in support of Wycliffe encouraged the King to withdraw permission for his imprisonment. Support from the King and the University of Oxford had disappeared, as did most of the support he had within the Church. It was only his popularity with the common people which preserved him from the wrath of his enemies. Although he was removed to the parish of Lutterworth for the remaining years of his life, his enemies and the bishops of the Church of England pursued him with great zeal. He often lectured against the Pope, speaking against his usurpation, infallibility, pride, avarice, and his tyranny. Wycliffe denounced the Pope as Antichrist, the proud, worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and purse curvers. Wycliffe was the first to term the Pope Antichrist. Through the Reformation and Second Reformation years, the Church was convinced of this assertion by Wycliffe. The Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 25, "There is no other head of the Church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Similar statements are found in the Savoy Declaration of 1658 and the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. When Pope Urban VI published a bull calling for arms to be taken against Pope Clement VII, John Wycliffe took up his pen once more. How he durst make the token of Christ on the cross, which is the token of peace, mercy and charity, a banner to lead us to slay Christian men, for the love of two false priests, and to oppress Christendom worse than Christ and his apostles were oppressed by the Jews. In 1381, the peasants' revolt broke out. There were many mitigating circumstances behind this revolt, such as the economic conditions resulting from the Black Death, the high taxes due to the ongoing war with France, the labour system, known as serfdom, and unhappiness with the judicial system. Although Wycliffe was not directly involved in this revolt, his close association with John of Gaunt made his position more difficult. Wycliffe was advised by John of Gaunt to abandon his work of reforming the church, but Wycliffe refused this advice, and he proceeded to publish a Confession of Faith. On the 21st of May, 1382, William Courtney, the Archbishop of Canterbury, called a synod to address the doctrines advanced by John Wycliffe and his supporters. The council did not take long to condemn the teachings of Wycliffe. The synod became known as the Earthquake Synod, due to the fact the 1382 Dover Straits earthquake shook the city of London during its meetings. Following the Earthquake Synod, Wycliffe was summoned to Rome to appear before the Pope, but Wycliffe refused to attend. John Wycliffe had a compassion for the spiritual needs of the common man. He pitied their ignorance of spiritual truth and endeavoured to see the light of the gospel reach their darkened souls. In the latter years of his life, Wycliffe organised a group of preachers who taught biblical doctrine among the people. These preachers were dressed in long reddish brown gowns and travelled from village to village and town to town preaching the gospel. Although they were despised by the clergy, the common people listened to their message, with many coming to saving faith. They were given the name Lollards by their enemies, but this name came to be a symbol of their identity as preachers of the Word of God. Such was the impact of Wycliffe upon the spiritual scene of England, that it was said, if you met two persons upon the road, you might be sure that one was a Lollard. Wycliffe's displeasure for the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope was not due to a personal dislike of the papal system. Wycliffe's mind had been shaped by the Word of God to see the errors and apostasy of Romanism. We get an insight for the high esteem which John Wycliffe had of the Holy Scriptures in his pamphlet On the Truth and Meaning of Scripture. In this pamphlet, Wycliffe advocates the supreme authority of Scripture, the right of private judgment, and that Christ's law sufficeth by itself to rule Christ's church. Wycliffe went on to assert, the Bible is the divine word of God in Christ, infallible, and a sole authority. Lay lords should read and defend it. No man is so rude a scholar but that he may learn the gospel in his simplicity. The greatest accomplishment of John Wycliffe was his work of translating the Bible into English. The Roman Catholic Church did not have Holy Scripture in English, and they refused to translate it for the common people to read and hear. Prior to the publishing of the scriptures, Wycliffe produced a pamphlet detailing the necessity of the Word of God in the English language. John Wycliffe was not skilled in Hebrew or Greek, so he translated the New Testament from the 4th century Latin Vulgate, originally translated by Jerome. Wycliffe set himself to this task with passion and diligence, completing the work in 4 years. Although it lacked accuracy with the original manuscripts, it still proved to be a blessing to the souls of men. The Old Testament is believed to have been translated by Dr. Nicholas de Hereford of Oxford, with partial revisions by John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe lived before the printing press, so all the copies of Scripture were written out by hand. In the kind providence of God, 100 willing and able writers assisted in multiplying the Word of God. The Lollard preachers took portions of Scripture to villages and hamlets and read the Word of God to the people in the English tongue, a privilege the people never experienced before, even in public worship. Under God, John Wycliffe was responsible for producing the first English translation of the whole Bible. The bishops of the Church of Rome were outraged at the publishing of Scripture and went to great lengths to suppress it. However, their zeal to censor the Word of God only served to make it more desirable. Wycliffe's tract against Pope Urban VI drew him into the greatest danger of his life. In the kind mercies of God, Wycliffe was delivered from danger. After suffering with the palsy and a spell of poor health, he moved to the parish of Lutterworth, where he served as parson. He remained in Lutterworth for the rest of his days on this earth. On the last Sabbath day of 1384, Wycliffe was preparing to administer the sacraments when he suffered a stroke. A few days later, on the 31st of December 1384, he departed from this world to be with the Saviour he faithfully preached and adored. Wiley makes this reference of Wycliffe. The foundation of Wycliffe's greatness was laid in a higher teaching than any man can give. It was the illumination of his mind and the renewal of his heart by the instrumentality of the Bible that made him the reformer, certainly the greatest of all the reformers who appeared before the error of Luther. Such was the wide acceptance and appreciation of the English Bible that John Wycliffe was given the title the Father of English Prose. Wiley comments of his Bible translation, "It powerfully contributed to form the English tongue in the way of perfecting its structure and enlarging its vocabulary. The sublimity and purity of the doctrines reacted on the language into which they were rendered, communicating it to a simplicity, a beauty, a pathos, a precision, and a force unknown to it then." The enemies of Wycliffe perhaps thought his teaching would leave this world whenever he passed away. But how mistaken they were. The preaching of the gospel continued to abound throughout England and even spread to Europe after the death of John Wycliffe. The Roman Church hated him. By order of the Council of Constance in 1415, the reformers' bones were to be dug up from their grave. In 1428, the Bishop of Lincoln fulfilled this decree. The bones of Wycliffe were dug up and burnt before being scattered in the River Swift. Thomas Fuller remarks on the symbolism attached to this act. He says, "This brook, that is the River Swift, hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which is now dispersed all over the world. John Wycliffe is affectionately known as the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. This one solitary man, used in the hand of a mighty God, influenced the monarchy and parliament. He caused the Pope and papal system to tremble. He provided the English-speaking world with the light of God's word. He sought biblical reformation in the church. He showed love for the souls of men and women. He cared not for his own life or his own reputation, but he labored for the glory of God and the extension of Christ's kingdom. Let us conclude with the words of John Wycliffe himself. These are words from a sermon he preached, in which he exhorted his hearers to look to Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins and the salvation of their souls. Lift up, wretches, the eyes of your souls, and behold him in whom was no spot of sin. What pain he suffered for the sin of man. He sweat blood and water to wash thee of sin. He was bound and beaten with scourges, the blood running down his sides, that thou shouldest keep thy body clean in his service. He was crowned with thorns, that you should think on him, and flee, O cursed malice. He was nailed to the cross, with sharp nails through his hands and feet, and stung to the heart with a sharp spear, that thy five wits should be ruled by him. Amen.